this beautiful day, and we're so grateful to be here. We're so thankful that God has allowed us to gather together in His name. If you're a visitor, we're grateful that you're here. We want you to know that we are encouraged by your decision to be here among us. And I pray that if you have any questions about anything, please don't hesitate to ask. We would love to share the hope that is in us, that hope that we have from Jesus. What I want to do here before we get started is offer a prayer. And in this prayer, I want us to, of course, lift up our God and glorify Him, but also add to that a special request for those who are going through some difficulties. And so if you would, bow with me, please. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we bow before your throne of grace this morning. And Father, we know what a great blessing it is to approach you. We know, Father, what a great honor it is that you hear us, that you tell us to bring all things before you, that you care, that we can release all those cares and concerns before you, and that you will interact, that you will respond to our prayers. And Lord, so many times you've answered our prayers. So many times, Father, we have seen that you care and how you answer our prayers. And Father, this time again, we lift up before you, especially this morning, Charlotte McKinley and Trey Taylor and the struggles they're going through, and all the others mentioned, Father. We have hurting hearts for them. We know, Father, that your will be done. And in that, Father, we just ask that you would intervene on their behalf. And we thank you for listening. Help us, Father, to glorify you this morning. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. He was a person of one compelling passion. And we ought to be as well. His name is Moses. And I know he's familiar to most of you. But his one compelling passion can be seen in Exodus 33 and verse 18. Show me your glory. That was his plea to God. Show me your glory. More than anything in the world, Moses wants to know, he wants to understand the glory of God. And I would suggest to you that there is no higher, no more noble aspiration or goal than that. Paul in the book of Philippians, if you want to turn your Bible there as we get started this morning, you know, show me your glory. It is eternal life to know God. John 17 and verse 3. David in 1 Chronicles, verse 28, he would say, to know the God of your Father and to serve Him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. But Paul would write here, he says, I want to know Christ. And I would think he would already would have had a great understanding and knowledge of the Lord, and yet more than anything, he wanted to know more of God. He wanted to know his glory more so that he could love him and serve him in an even grander way. So we should seek to restore the glory of God. Right? You know, we talk about restoration in the Lord's church, and we should. Absolutely, we should. We should be a people of God and never lose sight of the fact that we need to restore an awful lot, right? And an awful lot of New Testament Christian principles, many times it seems, they get set aside. But if we restore the glory of God, we're going to be doing what God calls us to do. Right? If we fail to restore the glory of God, we're guilty of idolatry, if you think about it. That should be our highest motivation, to seek the glory of God to glorify our God, to reflect that glory to a lost and dying world. That should be our highest priority. It's so important. We need to really think about that. We need to pray about that. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 115 and verse 1, he says, "Not to us, O Lord, but to you." That is seeking the glory of God. Have that motivation to glorify God, honoring his name, abounding more and more for his glory. Our theme for the year, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the work and the Lord is not done in vain. So we've talked about being steadfast and immovable this year. Starting today to the end of this year, we're going to be talking about abounding more and more in certain aspects of our faith. And it has to begin with abounding more and more in the glory of God. When we can see the glory of God, everything changes. Our faith is strengthened. Over here in chapter 1, you know, we need to have it as our motivation. And for the good of the church, not our own self-interest, on our own opinions or tastes, right? But when we have as our motivation the very glory of God, everything will change. That's the spirit of Moses. That's what Moses, that was his plea to God, right? And this understanding that we serve a glorious God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, you know, I want you to think about this. I think there are many people that claim Christ have missed this vital truth, this concept of the glory of God. Because if a person is not truly living for the glory of God, they're not living at all. They're merely existing. And for that reason, Paul would say in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, think about how often Paul spoke of this and how often he encouraged people. You know, Paul couldn't think very long about Christianity without thinking about the glory of God and talking to others about the subject. Verse 31 of chapter 10, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And then in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 18, "We're being transformed as we reflect God's glory." We're being transformed from glory to glory with an amazing God, and we need to see that and understand that. Right? To think that we were made for that purpose, to love him and to glorify him. Over in Ephesians, the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, I want you to note here, a very long sentence. Verses 3 through 14, it's one long sentence, even in the original language. There's 202 Greek words. And it's all about telling us what we have in Christ, and intermixed with all of that is, don't forget about the glory of God. By the way, this is what you have in Christ, and by the way, don't forget about the glory of God. In verse 6, Paul says here, speaking about what God has done to save us, he refers to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace in verse 6. Then in verse 12, you see it everywhere in here, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, who is a guarantee, speaking of Christ, of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Oh, how we ought to be a people who so want God to show us his glory that when we see his glory all about us, we are met and then we are led to praise him and to talk about it, for God is glorious. So what does glory mean? Well, it means there's nothing small, there's nothing little about our God. Right? We need to keep that in mind. Our God is so big. There's nothing little about him. He is perfect and beautiful and awesome. And this morning, what I'd like us to do is consider three things about the glory of God. Quickly, we're going to talk about what is the meaning of glory, and then the importance of glory, and then end with a survey of Scripture. And there's so much. We're barely going to touch the hem of the garment on this, and I'm really considering doing a part two to this next Sunday morning. I think it's that important. You know, I think it's possible for us to kind of have certain areas in Scripture, you know, we're just better at, we know more about, and there's just certain areas that gather most of our interest. And that's good, and that's okay, as long as we don't take the topic of the glory of God and set it to the background. Let us never be a people who set the glory of God to the background. So, let's think about, number one, the meaning of glory. When we ask, what is the glory of God? Well, what does that mean? I thought long and hard about an illustration here, and this is what I came up with. And it was when we lived in Thayer, it would have been 2010, 2011, Grace was 5 or 6 years old, and for the 4th of July fireworks, there was a sister, Mary Lou Ostberg, her house there in Thayer. Thayer was a small town, about 2,200, but they had a very impressive fireworks show. And her house is kind of in the country, but kind of not. It was up on a hill, basically, and a cliff that kind of maybe less than a mile away was a high school football field. That's where they, at that time, put off the fireworks. Well, Sister Mary Lou had a back porch, a kind of a long back porch, and many times the folks from church would go there. You get to hang out at her house, and the fireworks are right there. Just as they go up, they're just almost, you can almost touch them. And so Grace was little, and somehow she got in her mind that I had worked it out where these fireworks were just for her. Right? She's like, wow, my dad got me these fireworks. I didn't correct her understanding on that. But I remember vividly, while she was watching those fireworks, in that, you know, she was 5 or 6, I forget, but just the awe that she had of those fireworks. You know, how they sparkled, how they were shining. And, you know, sometimes they're so bright, you got to kind of look away. And so I think that is a good illustration of how we ought to view the glory of God, with childlike awe. And it's so bright that you can't even really stare into it. That's how we should view the glory of our God. In Job, the first chapter. So when you look at the Old Testament, this term that is used, mostly translated as glory, and it has the idea of weightiness, of heaviness. You see what a person had, who a person was by way of status or position, right? This term might be used. And that's what we read about Job here in Job chapter 1. Job is weighty. Job was a heavy dude, right? That's a good way to look at it. You know, from time to time, you don't hear it as much anymore, but maybe you've heard the expression of, you know, that person there carries a lot of weight with me. Have you ever heard that? Maybe you've heard that expression. But it means by virtue of who they are, and, you know, their experiences, their wisdom they've gained in life, right, they carry a lot of weight and heaviness. You know, what they think about something, right, what they believe, that carries a lot of weight with us. So the Old Testament, the word that is usually translated from the Hebrew and English, that's basically kind of what this word means. You know, it carries weight, heaviness. It has to do with ultimate, infinite beauty. You know, how do you get more infinitely beautiful than God? Right? How do you get more weighty and heavy than God? Right? You can't. Right? It's not as if He can become more glorious. Now we can, He can't. It's not as if He can become less glorious. We can, He can. He is infinitely beautiful and weighty. and heavy. God is showing Job that, really, the whole book of Job, it's really about that. He's wanting to show Job his glory. Right, and we can take a lesson out of that, kind of a side note. You know, when we struggle, when we go through pain, difficulties, you know, probably not as bad as Job, but we tend to then not focus on God's glory. We tend to focus on our own issues and problems. And God's trying to get Job, you know, when you're overwhelmed with these things, I want you to see my glory. I want you to remember who I am. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. 1 John 4 and verse 4, he is glorious, and we thank God for that. One more thing before I move on to point number two. Let's be reminded here. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word doxa, we usually translate as glory, has to do with royalty. Right, you think about somebody that's royal, and the royal garb and the splendor that they portray. See, that just begins to explain to us the glory of God. That royal attire, God is glorious. Exodus, you know, when Moses said, "Show me your glory." Chapter 33 and verse 18, right? He's wanting the display of God's glory, right? God's greatness, all of his bigness, all of his shine. That's what Moses is asking for, but what God gives him, what does God do? Look at verse 19. He proclaims to him something of his goodness and his name. Moses wanted revelation of God's shining, but what he got was a proclamation of God's goodness and name. Right? He got more than he could ever dream. You see, God's glory is revealed to us through his goodness and his name from Genesis to Revelation. The glory of God is so very important, number two. We need to consider its importance as much as we can. Let's spend a few moments here looking at the importance of God's glory. Listen, every major section of your Bible stresses the glory of God. Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Right? Now, when Jesus is referring to the Old Testament, he doesn't say Old Testament. He says the law, the prophets, and the writings. Right? That's all of the Old Testament. Right? So no matter where you look in your Old Testament, your New Testament, it stresses the glory of God from the beginning to the end. Just a couple examples here. Here's one maybe you might not think about. Exodus 14 and verse 4. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. And now the word glory is not there, but if you read the rest of the event, that's the whole point. I'm going to show them my glory. Whether it's the children of Israel and their release, or to Pharaoh, the power of God to release his people. In the prophets, you could look at many, many passages. My mind goes to Isaiah 42 and verse 8. He says, "My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved idols." God is glorious, infinitely so. And the scripture shows that in the prophets. How about the writings? Psalm 24 and verse 10. It says, "Who is the King of glory? Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." You can go to the gospel accounts, John chapter 1 especially. I think it's a wonderful place to go. Verses 1 through 18. Right, we beheld his glory in verse 14. The glory of Jesus, the incarnation of God. Right, he became man. He put on flesh. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of Father, the only begotten of God. He goes on to say, full of grace and truth. But I want to note this here before we go on in Exodus 34. This passage in John chapter 1 is a great way to summarize Exodus 34, especially verses 6 and 7. And I don't think you can find a better place to, it's almost the autobiography of God in Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7, right? And it's talking about he's the one who's come into the world. In John chapter 1, receive me, hear me, obey me, right? Know that I am a glorious king. Right? And we see that reflected in these events here in the Old Testament. Jesus was there, expressing the glory of God. You know, at the end of the ministry of Jesus in John, the 17th chapter, he said, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work that you have sent me to do. How about the glory of God seen in the history of the New Testament? In the book of Acts, I think it's a wonderful place. Stephen in Acts 7 and verse 55. Right, Stephen here, he's going to die as a martyr for the Lord. We've got a Trinitarian passage here. Right, he's full of the Spirit. And it says he beholds the glory of God and Jesus at his right hand. Now think about what sustains Stephen in his service to God all the way up to his death. Same thing that ought to sustain us in our lives until we depart from this world. It's an understanding of the glory of God and how we as his children can partake in that. It's never our glory, but rather we get to share in his glory and reflect that glory to those around us. You know, Herod in Acts chapter 12, he was eaten by worms. Why? He did not glorify God. He glorified himself. You see glory throughout the entire Bible into the New Testament. How about the letters of Paul? A good one, Romans 11, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. How about the other letters in your Bible, call them the non-Pauline letters at times? You go to many, many places. There's a big discussion going on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where suffering and difficulty and the trying of our faith is something that can be found to the praise and the honor and the glory of God if we respond humbly, lovingly, obediently to his will. You see, it's everywhere. Go to the end of your Bible, the end of the New Testament, and in Revelation, you can look at chapter 21, chapter 22 especially, right? The glory of God will be the light of heaven. The glory of God will be light into eternity. And it's so important, this topic here. It's all about the glory of God from creation to consummation. All the way to the end of your Bible. You know, and how dare we say that we are a people of the Word and yet fail to glorify God? That's something to think about. Somehow not talk about God's glory. I think it ought to fill up everything that we are about in our classes, in our sermons, in our prayers. It has to begin with the glory of God and praise and adoration and honor to him. Because that's what we see throughout Scripture. We're never going to abound in the glory of God if we don't first seek his glory, learn about it, and express his glory all around us. Couple more things here before we move on to our third and final point. Virtually every major doctrine in Scripture is specifically linked to God's glory. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to think about this. You know, I don't think you can pick a single doctrine of Scripture where you're not going to see that word glory used verbatim, or you're going to see, you know, synonyms like light or pure or purity. Right? And we must always be amazed by God's wondrous glory, right? That's the God that we have that always shines. I think it's so important for families to know, for children to know, and grandchildren, for elders and deacons and preachers and everybody to know about this and to practice a sense of awe. But just two key doctrines here real quick. We could talk about so many, but how about the Trinity, the Godhead, right? The triune nature of God, the threeness with the oneness. Right? You know Ephesians 1 verse 17, the Father is called the Father of glory. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, it's obviously talking about Jesus, the crucified Lord of glory, or of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Peter 4 and verse 14 refers to the Spirit of glory, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit always shine and are glorious. Now, here's a good one. I'm reading something to you here in just a second. What about sin? Have you ever considered studying sin as it pertains to the glory of God? I think if we understand the glory of God and what it really means scripturally, as a Bible-based people, we're going to understand sin better. You know, I want you to think about what you're struggling with. We all struggle in one area, at least, many times many areas. Well, what do you struggle with? You know what it is. If someone said, you know, what sin do you struggle with? You know what area comes up first, right? I want you to think about that area as compared to the glory of God. Well, we can talk about a lot of areas, and you can talk about the cross, right? He even does here in Galatians 6:4, right? You want to talk about the doctrine of the cross? God forbid I should glory except in the cross of Christ, Galatians 6:14. But you can look at so many areas, but I want you to think about sin, and I don't know who wrote this, but how true it is. Think about these things that come together. How about the doctrine of sin? Listen to what this individual wrote, quote, "Sin is the glory of God not honored. Sin is the holiness of God not reverenced. Sin is the greatness of God not admired. Sin is the power of God not praised. Sin is the truth of God not sought or taught. Sin is the wisdom of God not accepted. Sin is the goodness of God not received. Sin is the beauty of God not treasured. Sin is the faithfulness of God not prized. Sin is the person of God not loved. That is sin. How dare we? How dare we? How can we? Sin is that which is so far from the glory of God, you won't look at sin the same way again. When you really, truly make a humble study of the glory of God, it changes everything. And I would add to this right here, because God always shines. You know, when we think about this particular concept, the importance of God's glory, like so many other precious truths, right? Glory is so simple that a child can understand it. God always shines. He always sparkles. So much so, we can't even look at him because he shines so brightly. Glory is such a big topic. Right? It's so profound, so multifaceted. That all the greatest scholars in the world, all that they can do, if they're honest, is drop to their knees and worship the glorious God. That's the glory of God. Think about it this way. God is glorious. That's an adjective. God is glorious. God is to be glorified. That's a verb. We do what we do for his glory. That's a noun. So the same word can be used as an adjective, as a verb, and as a noun. That's how multifaceted it is. There's a sense in which God, he's the possessor of all glory. He is transcendent. That's why God told the children of Israel not to make carved images, because there's no way that you can take the grandness of the creator of the universe and somehow carve something out into an image that even begins to represent him. And that's why we do not blaspheme his glorious name. He's a possessor of all that is good. He is transcendent. He owns it all glory. But yet, even though God is a possessor of glory, what's amazing here, what boggles my mind, there isn't a sense in Scripture that we can glorify him. Even though he possesses all glory, but yet there's this sense in Scripture that ought to boggle the mind that we can reflect his glory. It's not our glory, but we're just merely reflecting it to the world around us. We can think about all the different ways that God reveals his glory, of course, through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19 and verse 1. You think about it, you know, how creation is on glorious display. You think about our consciences. They display something of God's glory, Romans 2 and verse 15, and how they need to be properly educated because of the conscience. Right? It's one of those important things we tend to neglect. Again, John, the first chapter, when you think about Jesus coming in the flesh, incarnation, that's a display of God's glory. Worship, right? We worship it. It's a response to God's glory, knowing what it is. Ascribe to the Lord the glory to His name. Worship Him in the beauty of holiness, Psalm 29 and verse 2. You see all the facets of glory here? It's multifaceted. Right? And then we think that about, we have this ability to share God's glory as heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. In Romans 8, 16 and 17, Revelation 21, verse 23, in the end, in judgment, we will get to bask in the glory of God. And so what I want to do is encourage you to invest the rest of your life, whether you've got one day left or decades, that you use that time that God has given you thinking about and studying the glory of God, and then abounding more and more in the glory of God. And the time that He's given you. Number three here, we're going to do this one kind of quickly. I'll do a quick survey of Scripture. And it kind of recaps some of the things we've already talked about. But I think it's important to be reminded here just of the importance of the glory of God and how you see it through the storyline of Scripture. From beginning to end, it's all about the glory of God. Wendell Winkler one time wrote that the theme of the Bible is as follows. He says, the salvation of man to the glory of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what a wonderful way to describe the Bible. How about you come to Genesis in the very beginning here. Again, we see glory in creation. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. And so what He does here in the beginning, it ought to keep us in awe. Right? Exhibit A, here's the light. What does it do? It shines. You can go on and you can look through the entire beginning of creation, all of creation. Right? Water for life and cleansing. All of the animals and of course man and that, you know, the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, all of it declares the glory of God. See, I think it would help us immensely in our faith if we would be willing to look at creation more often, right? God has revealed Himself to us in two ways, right? Through the Word, of course, but also through creation. Right? Two general revelations of God. Yeah, you learn about Jesus here, but you learn about the creative power of God and all of His glory. You look to the vastness of the universe all the way down to the very unique multi-billion character DNA that you have in your body. Every bit of it displays the glory of God. We have humankind. Right? Psalm 8, 5 and 6, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you did visit him? He made him a little lower than the angels. He goes on to talk about you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've placed all things under his feet. What a wonderful thought. How about this one here real quick? Trusting God. In Exodus, chapters 12 through 15, really, you've got the children of Israel. You know, they're standing there at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is coming. It's one of those great scenes. Right? You've got the Red Sea, you've got the wilderness on either side of the children of Israel. And you've got the Egyptian army coming in hot and heavy, about to destroy them. Now you would think that they would trust God. You would think that they would think, this is the time that our God is going to shine. We're going to see the glory and the power of God. But of course, they didn't. And even Moses says, look, I want you to see the glory of God in this. Now, before we're too hard on the Egyptian or the children of Israel, we do the same thing. Right? We're presented with trials and difficulties, and we fail to glorify God in that. How about in Exodus 24, the giving of the law at Sinai? Right, chapter 15 of Exodus, there's this praising for deliverance. Chapter 24, 16 and 17, they're giving the law from God. And it says the glory of God came down from Mount Sinai. And most people didn't want to be there. The Hebrew writer writes about this in Hebrews 12. Right, they weren't supposed to be there. Remember the glory of God, just a little bit of it, was there on the mountain, and they were terrified. For God is consuming fire. That's what he says in Hebrews 12, 29. A few years later here, Moses would write in Deuteronomy 5, 24, that he showed us his greatness and his goodness on the mount. But also here in Exodus 25, the tabernacle had been constructed according to the pattern. Now listen, never be ashamed that we are a people who seek to do things by the pattern that God has given us. I think sometimes, sadly, we get a little embarrassed about that. That we're trying to carry out the pattern that God has given us to the best of our ability according to Scripture. Listen, that is one of the most powerful ways that we glorify God. And so you got children of Israel here, they get the pattern, right? The glory of God filled the tabernacle after they built it according to the pattern. And this has to do with the idea of the presence of God. He had shown his presence over and over again. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 1, right? This prayer Solomon gives after they complete the temple and God's glory fills the temple. How about Isaiah, the 6th chapter? Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, he begins, in the year that King Uzziah died. Right, I saw the glory of God, and he was on his throne, and he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the throne room. This is that holy, holy, holy passage of the Old Testament. Jesus refers to this in John 12 and verse 41. He says, I was there. How glorious our God is. And you could go through, I encourage you to read Ezekiel. Oh, how it talks about the glory of God and how encouraging it is. And see what you learn also in Ezekiel, which we're not going to read. There was a presence of idolatry. And the presence of God left that temple because of that idolatry. A God who shines is not going to accept sin, because it's not welcome. Listen, a soft view of sin, a lack of holiness, a love of worldliness shows that we need to have our spiritual vision corrected. Again, you could look in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. And it's just, I just wanted you to see throughout the entire storyline, especially there in John, right, John chapter 14, John is telling us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling us. He's saying if you really want to know what God looks like, you want to see God shine, he says look no further than himself. We have a glorious Lord and Savior. 37 times, just in the book of John, you see the word glory or glorify. It's one of the threads that not only holds John together, but the entirety of Scripture. Let's look at Luke chapter 9 and we'll finish up our lesson here. Luke the 9th chapter. You know, when our Lord is born on this earth, this event in the life of Christ. You know, even when he's born, the angels come, what do? They proclaim glory to God in the highest. Then you get to Luke the 9th chapter. And it's such a significant passage because it has to do with the transfiguration. Matter of fact, Peter would write about this a little bit later in 2 Peter 1, 16 and 18. Luke tells us that the apostles are starting, they're just starting to figure out the glory of Jesus. In verse 32, when Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two others that were present. Right, that's what Peter's writing about in 2 Peter. He would say that they were eyewitnesses of his glory. We were eyewitnesses of the glory, of his glory. And in 2 Peter, he remembered this day. I remember he wanted to make three altars, and I'm sure the more and more he thought about it, the more foolish he felt. But that was, you know, it seems like he couldn't get his right mind together because he was just in such awe of the glory of Jesus. Right? And his brain wasn't working almost because he's just, wow. Maybe that's why he said that statement. When you read throughout the New Testament, you see that the church is to glorify him, to him be the glory in the church. And finally, again, in the book of Revelation, in eternity, after that great and terrible day of judgment, we will bask forever in the glory of God. No darkness, only light, for our God shines all of the time. And again, I would ask you, whatever days you have left on this earth, to seek the glory of God and reflect the glory of God. He wants you to know about his glory. This morning, you have an opportunity to glorify God. We always have an opportunity to glorify God. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, you can glorify your God this day by putting on Christ in baptism. Right? Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, John 8 and verse 24. And that's where it begins. Do you believe that he is who he says he is? Glorify him with a responding faith. You're willing to repent and confess him before man and reenact his death, his burial, and resurrection in water. If you've done that and you haven't been glorifying God and it led you to a lifestyle of sin and you made a separation from God but you're ready to come back home, glorify God with your response. Glorify God with a humble heart saying, I was wrong and I need to start over. Let us glorify God by surrounding you with love, praying for you and praying with you. This morning, let's glorify God no matter where we're at. And if you need help with that, let somebody know as we stand, as we sing.